This is Indie Book Publishing. Indie Book Publishing is a show about new books and the authors who wrote them. It's an opportunity for prospective readers to hear directly from the writers, to hear what inspired them to write and publish, and to hear all the inside details about their books. And now, Indie Book Publishing with your host, Steve Jorgensen.
The title of the book, Burning for Freedom. O Goddess of Freedom, life is to die for you, death is to live without you. And the author is Anurupa Sinar, and Anurupa joins us now on Indie Book Publishing, this interview brought to you by Trafford Publishing. Hello, Anurupa.
Hello, Steve.
Well, this is an amazing story, of a man, a patriot of India that history has ignored and even deleted, would you say?
Yes, and the ones in power have maligned and victimized as well, till today.
V.D. Savarkar. We want to find out a little about you, Anurupa, and why you decided to write this book.
Well, in December of 2009, there I was living my very normal, very ordinary, very quiet life, and I decided that I shall read a biography of Savarkar. I always knew that he was a patriot of India because I belonged to the same community as him. And I had great respect for him because he writes just wonderful poems. And one of his poems always brought tears to my eyes whenever I heard it. And I said, all these years, I didn't read his biography. I mean, why not? So fortunately, there was one available in Barnes & Noble. And when I read that biography, I mean, it was just an extremely moving experience for me. And my life just hasn't been the same since then. He's such an amazing personality, fantastic intellect, wonderful political acumen. His deeds are so adventurous and so, so not normal. And his patriotism, I think, is really unparalleled in history. And most of all, what really fascinated me was that he was so rock solid on his principles. He walked his path of duty without any thought of what he shall gain from it. He was a karma yogi. He followed karma yoga, which is a precept of the Bhagavad Gita, one of the sacred books of the Hindus. And I actually deeply believe in the Bhagavad Gita, and I try to follow. It's a very, very difficult path and very lonely. And here it is, there is this patriot of India who has done it successfully. For me, that was very fascinating. So I just bought all the books I could find on him. I, scoured the internet for any information for him, and I was just eating it all up and reading it. While doing it, I discovered that there was so much. Not only was he victimized in his lifetime by the Gandhi and Nehru-led Congress, and after that, the free government of India under the leadership of Nehru, till today, they had just flinging mud at him, maligning him, calling him names, misrepresenting whatever he has said. And he has said everything so clearly and frankly that I don't know why they do it. And it started really bothering me inside, and I couldn't take that injustice. And I said, I have to do something. But, what can I do? I'm just living just a very insignificant person here. And one day I just woke up. I said, I'm going to write a novel. And it was really funny because I'd never ever written a word in school days. But I still said, you know what, I'm going to do it. And I knew I had two things going for me. One was my faith in God, and second was my belief in myself. And I said, that's going to be it. And so I just jumped into it. Once I put my mind to something, I know I can move mountains. So I said, that's it. I'm going to write this novel. And I worked on it for 3 years, and here it is.
You call it a novel, but it's all based, according to you, on facts and history.
Yes. I'm calling it a novel because I've written it in a story form. I actually couldn't find a word, a genre that would describe my novel perfectly because it's every incident is true. Here and there, because I have a fictional character who, ties the story together. Some things are not true, though as far as possible I have used actual incidents and just modified them to my fictional hero. And I specify whatever is not true in the author's notes. Other than that, every single incident and fact, whatever I have written about Gandhi particularly, is a documented fact. I took extra care with that, because when you take up such a, when you're trying to show, expose somebody who is an international icon, you want to be very careful.
Well,
so
when,
I double-checked and triple-checked that.
When we hear the name Gandhi, obviously most of us stand in awe of the story, of course the great movie that was made about him, of the many, I'm sure, books that have been written about Gandhi,
yes,
all just revering him as a hero, as a patriot. But you take a very, very, very different view of him.
Yes. I'm actually not the only one to do that. I mean, there are books that are speaking the truth and who are documenting the facts, because that's where I have got the facts from. And a lot of the facts are in Gandhi's own words. If you read what Gandhi actually is saying, a lot of it is there. But yeah, I have taken this stance of putting it in black and white and very boldly and frankly, because I think it needs to be done. Especially if you want to understand Savarkar, you have to understand the truth about Gandhi, because most of Savarkar's life, especially towards the end of the freedom movement, went in trying to scotch Gandhi's shenanigans and whatever machinations were going on. And he is being victimized today for that reason, almost like payback, it seems to me.
So Savarkar is the hero, is the patriot. Gandhi is painted like that, but he is really not anything like he is painted to be. And in the middle of all this, Savarkar has to go to some terrible prison for how many years?
Oh, totally. He was in what I call British bondage for 37 years, 14 of them in hard labor, and then he was restricted to a certain area. And when he could not get involved in politics, and it was, I'm sorry, did I say 37?
Yes.
27. It's 27 years.
Okay.
And he was restricted, and he wasn't allowed to be free to do, because he posed a great danger to the British Empire right from the beginning when he came on the scene. And they went to great pains. And I'm actually writing, I have written, done a write-up on that, and I'm doing a second book to show that too. How he was involved in an international case. Absolutely a fascinating story, that one too.
And he was accused of conspiring to murder Gandhi?
He was actually charged, even, and yes, he was charged, and so many people were they tortured people. There is evidence of a lot of torturing, and yes, they tried to find him guilty, but they simply, I mean, he didn't do it, and I have traced that whole event and how it happened, and a lot of people are confused about what and how, and I have traced it all in my novel.
Well, this is written in a very raw way, showing raw pain and painting the injustice,
yes,
for Savarkar. You know, it's obviously difficult for us who think we know history, think we know the hero Gandhi, and then you come along with Savarkar and dispute all that. Why were they so afraid of Savarkar?
Savarkar was very, just like Gandhi is an extremely charismatic leader, Savarkar was just as charismatic and had excellent leadership qualities. And he had the full level. There are very few people in India at that time who had that capacity to be a national leader. Gandhi, Nehru, Savarkar, and a couple of others. But so when they did not want the Congress, if I've traced it in my novel, they wanted the power to stay with them. Free India would have a very important position in the world, and whoever controlled that country had a lot of power. And that power, Congress did not want it to go to somebody else. So that's how the politics were being worked. And Savarkar came on the scene, free from British bondage towards the end, and he just swooped like an eagle on the scene, and he fought hard for his people to see the truth, and he really put everything out there in black and white for everybody to see. And the Congress didn't like it at all, naturally, because that was competition, the way the Constitution was set up, in the elections. Hindu seats went to the, you know, only Hindus could vote for the Hindus. So competing for those electoral seats was the Congress, and Savarkar built up a whole party from zero in competition for Congress so that the people of India would have the opportunity to vote for somebody besides the Hindus of India would have that opportunity. And Congress couldn't really let that happen, because if Savarkar's party was to win, India was out of their hands. So it's a whole very complicated political situation. And in my book, there are the answers of how and why it happened. Yes, there is. And Savarkar just worked so selflessly for his country, 50 years fighting for freedom. He burnt himself to ashes for the love of his people, for the love of his country, then picked up the pieces and continued to work. And in Free India, they ground him to dust, the government.
Did Gandhi play any part in the freedom movement in India?
Oh, yes, definitely. He brought the freedom movement to the people, to the masses. Because before that, the freedom movement was in the hands of the intellectuals. He took the freedom movement to every house in India. That was a tremendous achievement. He organized the political party into an extremely efficient machine. Gandhi has definitely a role to play as the leader, as patriot. But in everything, whatever he has done, it's not necessarily the way it is, especially towards the end when the power play, the fighting for power, it's not the way it is portrayed.
So freedom of India was certainly not gained by Gandhi's nonviolence.
Absolutely not. No. Even the British acknowledged that, and there definitely was a lot of bloodshed in the first place. And the British, if you trace the history, they had nothing to fear from Gandhi as such, because though Gandhi had a lot, he never really his satyagrahas were not per se for the freedom. They always had some other cause, like the salt tax or some different causes, not directly related to politics. So while the people were stirred, it didn't have a direct consequence on the power of the British. So he was a hindrance, but not a threat.
Tell us the importance of your fictional character, Keshu, is it?
Yes, Keshu. Now, Keshu was extremely important for me because I needed somebody, I needed a voice. I need somebody to tie all the whole story together. I have to be very careful what the real characters are saying. I cannot put any words in Savarkar's mouth that Savarkar himself has not said. So I need somebody who will portray, who will tie the thing, who will speak for me. And it had to be a man, because there was no chance for a woman to be close to Savarkar. So this is why I picked up a fictional character. And a lot of interesting things went into forming that character, and I'm actually blogging about it. It's in my blog post, The Growing Pains of Burning for Freedom. So I'm writing about how the character developed. And so he is really me. He is speaking for me. And now, not only did I have to chase the movement, I had also to write about the Mopla riots. It is at that, the Khilafat movement and the Mopla riots, where really in the politics of India is the difference, the Hindu-Muslims. That's where that difference makes the entry into politics of India. I mean, there was always the idea, the concept that Hindus are Hindus and Muslims are Muslims, but it hadn't quite entered the politics until that point. And that point is very well hidden from traditional history. It's not generally known. And I wanted it to be known, so I needed to have a fictional character who will experience, go through the Mopla riots. So Keshu was very important.
And as you put it so dramatically, to truly accept people as equals, one must accept that they have a right to their religion.
Oh, yes. While I was writing this book, I had to do a lot of thinking. And that's the one thing I did realize, that why is always religion seems to be the basis for everything. And even when we say that we want equality, we want peace, I don't see that we can get it as long as there is a whole section somewhere trying to convert people and, you know, bringing religion into everything. If you just accept people, that everybody has the right to believe whatever they want to believe, there is no need to seek out people and change whatever they are, then I think we will find that equality and peace will be there.
And before we find out how to get your book, Anurupa, we need to hear about an unexpected positive review of your book, something that you didn't expect.
Oh, yeah. I'm calling it a miracle of God, because I have no idea how even my book got picked up. Just last week I came across, and the author Paige Lovett, she has not only picked up my book to review, but she has also given me an excellent review for the book. Some of the things she is saying is that my book is very well researched, and it is written in a readable and compelling format, and she highly recommends it. I mean, this is really unbelievable. I just, it's a miracle for me. I always felt that I needed divine intervention, as everybody needs to be successful in whatever they're doing. And I've had many moments like that, and this is the very latest. I should say the first one of divine intervention things that happened was when I connected with Dr. Sriram Godbole, to whom I've dedicated my book. He has been a rock for me throughout the writing of my book. And I could not be here today with my book written the way it is written, with my confidence in myself as an author, if it wasn't for him. So I have to mention that too.
Well, thank you, Anurupa. We appreciate you sharing with us your book, Burning for Freedom. Oh, Goddess of Freedom, life is to die for you, death is to live without you. Tell us how to get your book.
My book is available online only right now, and it is really available in all. You can check it out on any of your favorite stores. It's definitely available on Amazon. In fact, Amazon has an author page on me where a lot more information, my blog and biography and such things are there in detail. So please check it out online and whichever store you like. It's even available for all the Indians. It's available in Indian rupees, websites with Indian rupees as well. Jungli.com is one of them.
Anurupa, we appreciate again you being with us on Indie Book Publishing. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Steve, for giving me this opportunity.
And this interview has been brought to everyone by Trafford Publishing.
You're listening to Indie Book Publishing, and we'll be right back after these messages.
Get ready to live La Bella Vita with Dawn Catherine on TogiNet.com. Live La Bella Vita. If you're wanting to know all the beauty tricks of the trade and the latest fashion trends before everyone else, this is your show. If you admire celebrities' beauty and their fashion sense, this is your show. Do you love wine and want to know more about the process it takes to make wine from the vine to the bottle? This is your show. Live La Bella Vita. For more on the show and your host, check out our website, LaBellaVitaCosmetico.com. This is the kind of show you can sink your teeth into. If you enjoy traveling and food and family, all with an Italian flair, then you can live La Bella Vita with your host, Dawn Catherine. Wednesday nights at midnight, 11 p.m. Central on TogiNet.com.
Mark Lipinski is coming to TogiNet. It's Creative Mojo with Mark Lipinski, a live two-hour show Wednesday afternoon starting at 3, 2 Central on TogiNet.com. Creative Mojo. It's fun, entertaining, informative, inspirational, and illuminating. Lipinski has worked on such shows as Oprah, The View, The Joan Rivers Show, and Ricky Lake. He's busy, but he's got the drive to share with Creative Mojo, dedicated to the modern crafter and crafting lifestyle. Dive into the info and enjoy everything from celebs to entertainment news to recipes, quilting and needlework, knitting, painting, woodworking, Christmas crafts, and so much more. This show boldly encourages you to discover and harness your own creative spirit by living creatively every day. For more on Mark and the show, check out marklipinski.com. Don't miss the fun. It's Creative Mojo with Mark Lipinski, Wednesday afternoon starting at 3, 2 Central on toginet.com. Welcome back to Indie Book Publishing, helping authors publish, promote, and sell their books around the world. Now, back to your host, Steve Jorgensen.
The title of the book, A New Desire, Ailing Six Ships into Deep Channels of God's Sufficiency. And the author is Dr. Brenda Robinson, and Dr. Robinson joins us now on Indie Book Publishing, this interview brought to you by Crossbooks. Hello, Dr. Robinson.
Hi. It's an honor to be with you today.
Well, it's our honor to have you with us because you're going to teach us some very, very important principles about faith in God and how to sail properly. It's interesting that you use this metaphor, but we'll learn more about that. Let me just read a couple of things which you have written. You say this: after many years of wandering in the world, I came to realize that there had to be more to life than what I was experiencing. My experiences had brought me to a destitute place, a place where I found myself broken and hopeless. Questions plagued my mind, doubts filled my heart, and the enemy had even stolen the motivation and the desire to live that I once possessed. So this new book, A New Desire, is trying to help those, if I understand, like who does not know God or one whose faith is weak. And, of course, you have a voyage on six ships, and it delivers us to a safe harbor. And Dr. Robinson, tell us a little bit about yourself and what was the motivation for this?
Well, it started out being raised in a dysfunctional family of nine children, the ninth child of nine children, raised in a 20 by 30 block house. My dad was a very abusive alcoholic, and my mom pretty much raised us nine children on her own. He was in and out for 47 years before he passed away, and my mother never owned a driver's license, and she taught us the principles of God's Word at home, because my dad would never allow her to go to church. But we were the byproduct of a church van or church bus ministry, and she would make sure we rode those vans and buses to church to be a part of the local assembly. But we were very dysfunctional. People made fun of us. My dad and was known as the town drunk, so therefore when we went to school, we were made fun of. We were bullied. We went through peer pressure that was beyond explanation. And so as I grew up, I brought that into my adult life with me. And one day I was saved at the age of 12 years old, received Christ as my Savior from a church bus ministry that took us to revival. Back then it was Old Camp Meeting revivals, you know. And I received the Lord as my Savior. And today I am someone who's been healed of grandma epilepsy for 21 years. My husband and I married with two children, and I started having seizures at 24 years old. And they were paralyzing my speech, completely paralyzing me on the right side. And my husband was the only one able to work because I was having 10 to 15 seizures a day. And they told my family, the doctors, the neurologists told my family that I would die at the age of 30. And so my husband would put me in the bed, me being paralyzed and drawn over, and I wouldn't even be able to speak a word, but I could read and study the Word of God. And that's what I spent most of my days doing for 6 years, reading and studying God's Word, falling in love with Him, and recognizing His love for me. And we started developing the first ship, which is the courtship. And, you know, in a courtship, there's always doubt. And I had to deal with my doubt. I had to deal with everything that was in my past, being raised as a, you know, known as a town drunk's daughter, being made fun of at school, living in poverty. And I doubted that God could use someone as small as I am, you know, as unworthy and as worthless. as the world made me feel, but his word was showing me right the opposite, that he loved me, that he created me. He allowed me to be conceived in my mother's womb, and he had a great plan for my life. And so my mother taught me as a child that I had one of two choices, that I could deal with my doubt or I could dwell in it. I could take it and make it lessons, or I could make it stumbling blocks and let it just devastate the rest of my life and let the enemy, you know, wreak havoc in my mind. And so I started dealing with my doubt. And through that doubt, I fell in love with the Lord. I realized that he's not doubt, that he is certainty and he is promises and he's truth. And so I went from a courtship to a relationship where I learned to talk to him and spend time with him. And that's what a relationship is all about, Steve. It's really about loving Christ the way he loves me. And he loved me way before I knew how to love him. And so I started spending time in his word, reading it 4 and 6 hours a day. And I established a relationship with him that made my prayer life effective. I knew that he was hearing my prayers. I was reading in his word that I could stand on his promises and that he knew me better than I knew myself. He knew my faults and my failures and what I thought was devastation. And he took it and made it lessons in my life that has, you know, put me where I am today. And from there, I started realizing that I had a partnership with him where his love in me was solidified. I never had to worry about if he loved me. I longed to love him. I longed to serve him. And I longed to love others with his love. And so I took my dysfunctions and I made them lessons in life instead of failures. And that's where so many people, you know, never make it out of the harbor. They run their ship aground because they get stuck in their doubt, their fears, their insecurities, their past. And I'm just thankful that I had a mom who raised me in the Word of God and taught me to always go back there, to know without a doubt that I was a child of the King and that he loved me just as I am and that he would use me right in the midst of my storms and my fears and my doubts and that I could overcome those doubts through the promises of his Word and through knowing that I was his child. And, you know, I started living in the center of his will, which is the fourth ship that I sail, which is discipleship. I become a disciple. And in discipleship, we have to learn to live in obedience to God's will. We have to be a child of faithfulness to him, just as he was faithful and is faithful in our lives to provide our needs and to show us his love and to show us his person in our lives, in our times of sorrow and pain. And so, you know, it's just been through a lot of dysfunctions that I was raised in that has brought me to where I am today, to where I love the Lord, I love his word, and I love people. And I guess that's where the teacher in me comes out. I teach over 200 dates a year, you know, in venues and in churches. And I not only do it, you know, in religious organizations, but for secular businesses who want me to come in and teach their people that they can overcome their past. They can take what they see as faults and failures and they can use it, you know, to move themselves up in their businesses or their careers. We have to see ourselves as Christ sees us and understand that there's hope for us in the most devastating circumstances. And in the 5 and 6 years of grandma epilepsy that I lived in, where my husband would put me in the bed and give me the Word of God, they told me that I would die at the age of 30. And it was at the age of 30 that God healed my life. And I've been seizure-free now for 21 years. And so it's a passion of mine to give people hope who feel that they are smothered and in bondage to circumstances and devastations and past events that makes them feel like God doesn't love them or that God can't use them. That's a lie of the enemy. God can use us right where we are. He comes right into our garden, you know, and sometimes our gardens are not always green and growing. Sometimes our gardens are rock and hard ground from where our hearts have hardened. And so, you know, he's just brought me so far. And that's why I wrote the book, and he's given me a new desire. Proverbs 13:12 says, Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. I feel like God has made me a tree of life, a life that can give into others who are so devastated, who are hurting, who feel like life is so hopeless and that they have no way out. I'm a prime example of someone God has taken and brought me up out of the miry clay and set my feet on solid ground and has used me to help others. And I still feel small in my flesh, but I know that in Christ, I'm being created in the likeness and the image of His Son, and that I'm to love others as He loves. I'm to forgive as He forgives. I'm to do as He does. And that's how I reach out to people. And, you know, I still have physical problems from the seizures. I battle it daily, but you know what? God is greater than all of those things. And my passion is to serve others and to give them the truth of God's love and to open their eyes to His love so that they can stand up and hold themselves upright and love Christ and live for Him and to live a life that is full of hope, not hopelessness. So that's the reason for a new desire, because that's what He placed in me. He placed in me a new desire to serve Him. And I grow to love Him more every day.
And you say you see the six ships in 6 weeks, a six-week program. It's not a guidebook. It's a lesson book, right?
It is. Yes, it is, because I've taken everything that I went through, from doubt to questioning, well, how do I pray? You know, how do I forgive? Because I was sexually abused at a young age, and I harbored that forgiveness for a long time. And I wondered, how can I forgive? And I know the scriptures teach that we are to forgive. And so in this book, the fifth week after we get into discipleship and living in God's will, we get into fellowship, which teaches us the power of forgiveness and how we can not only find forgiveness, but how we can activate forgiveness and how we can live forgiveness and teach it in our own lives. And so each one of these is the power of God's presence in our lives, which is actually worship. When we take our devastation, when we take what we see as faults and failures, and we live them for Christ on a daily basis and make them lessons, not failures. We make them stepping stones, not stumbling blocks.
Now, you talk about, obviously, from listening to you, how serious you are about God. And you also say this, that you will not compromise righteousness for religion.
No, I will not. And religion is man-made. Righteousness is God's way to Him for us. Religion is man's way, where righteousness is God's way, which is Christ and Him crucified and sitting at the right hand of the Father and Him bestowing upon us grace and mercy every day that we live. And we have to live by the truths of God's word, not the opinion of man, not the applause of man. And I had to get beyond that, Steve. I had to get beyond living my life trying to please everybody here. And I had to get to a point that I had to obey God. You know, Galatians 1:10 says, "For it is better to obey God rather than man. For if we seek to obey man, we are no longer a servant of Christ." And that's paraphrased, but I challenge people to go read that scripture who's trying to seek and find acceptance in man rather than becoming pleasing and obedient and faithful to God. Because that's religion. Trying to please man is religion. But living for God and making the sacrifices and serving Him in humility and perseverance and faithfulness and obedience, those are the things that will help us through our hardest times. And it is a passion inside of me. If I can just get people to focus on the love of God and loving Him as He loves us, then we'll find that we can overcome all things and we'll find ourselves in His presence, hearing His voice, not longing to hear it, but being, and not only, you know, hearers of it, but doers of His voice. Living in His presence, which is wonderful worship. That's that last ship that we sail out of the harbor. And it is the main ship that leads the whole entire fleet in this lesson.
And, of course, to become a servant. That's so important to that principle, giving our lives value and fulfillment.
It is. And that's where I find my fulfillment. You know, I've been diagnosed with what they thought was bladder cancer 3 times since I've been healed of the seizures. I've been seizure-free for 21 years now. And they told me that I would die at the age of 30. But our God is awesome. He's so much greater. And these tears that I'm shedding are tears of rejoicing, not tears of sorrow, but tears of where he's brought me from and the deliverance and his love of being true to me when I didn't deserve it. I was angry with him, but he still loved me in that anger. And I questioned him, but he was faithful to answer every question. But you know how? By opening the Word of God and letting him answer that question, because the questions that we have for God are found in the pages of God's Word. And so I would open the pages of his Word and I would say, God, here's my question. Would you give me an answer? Here's my problem. Would you give me the solution? Would you show me direction? Would you guide me through this? And he's been faithful to do that for 23 years. And I just give him the honor and the glory and the praise for everything. And, you know, when they would get in there and tell me that they thought it was cancer, it would be benign tumors or it would be cysts. God has brought me through so much. And how can I not serve him and sell on? You know, I want to get out because his grace is sufficient. God puts us in deep channels of his sufficiency. And sufficiency is where he sustains us. And that means he keeps us from all storm, and he'll get us back into that harbor of safety. You know what I'm saying? And I just love him. And those seizures would paralyze my speech, and I wouldn't be able to speak a word. It would take my memory. But the Holy Spirit, in that state, as I was studying the Word of God, the Holy Spirit would rightly divide the Word of God to me, and it gave me a reason to live. It gave me a reason to carry on. It gave me a reason to serve him in my sickness. It's still a passion within me today that grows deeper daily. And so that's why I want to pour it into others and challenge them to get the book and to get the DVD series and to let God show them how deeply he loves them, that his love is an ocean that is beyond a measure of depth.
We've been listening to Dr. Brenda Robinson. She is the author of her new book, A New Desire, Ailing six ships into deep channels of God's sufficiency. Dr. Robinson, tell us how to get your book.
Well, you can go to Lifeway and get it. It will be there. It's at Barnes & Noble. You can also get it at Lifeway.com, Crossbooks.com, NewDesire.org, which is our ministry. They can also order it there. And the DVD series will also be available. Or they can call the office at 770-684-8987 and purchase a copy by phone from us as well as through Lifeway and Amazon and Barnes & Noble.
Thank you so much for being with us on Indie Book Publishing. Very inspirational. Thank you
so much. Thank you. And God bless you and have a blessed day.
And this interview has been brought to everyone by Crossbooks.
Listening to Indie Book Publishing, and we'll be right back after these messages. Get ready to laugh along with This Little Parent Stayed Home with Ellie Loprete. Friday evenings at 6, 5 Central on TogiNet.com. This is a truly realistic, no-nonsense, tell-it-like-it-is method that will have you laughing and crying, surviving while struggling, and hammering away at the hardships as you travel through the greatest journey of your life. Get empowered by joining thousands of other parents who have also decided to take a leap of faith into a double career with longer hours and half the pay simply because of the love they have for their children. Together, we are rebuilding a new economy that will support us rather than enslave us. Never again will we have to choose between raising our children and earning to provide for them. It won't be easy, but it will be worth it. For more on Allie and her success, check out her website, OurMilkMoney.com. So come get empowered with This Little Parent Stayed Home with Allie Loprete, Friday afternoons at 6, 5 Central on TogiNet.com.
People think I've made it. I'm popular. I seem happy all the time. I have great clothes and I'm involved in everything. But I have questions, doubts, and fears, just like every other teenager. That's why I'm glad for Teen Talk Radio, where it's all about choices.
Join us for Teen Talk Radio with Nicole Odell, Thursday nights at 10, 9 central on toginet.com.
The choices we have to make that can alter the course of our lives. Life is too much pressure if we try to go it alone. I tune in to Teen Talk Radio with Nicole Odell every week to get reminded that I'm not alone. Nicole Odell is an expert on what happens in the lives of teenagers. Join her as she deals with topics like peer pressure, purity, drugs, alcohol, and many other things that might come up along the way. She writes books and speaks to people all over the place, but she says her favorite moments are when she can pull up a chair and chat with teens about what's important to us.
For more information on Nicole and her books, go to NicoleOdell.com. Then join us for Teen Talk Radio with Nicole Odell, Thursday nights at 10, 9 central on toginet.com.
Teen Talk Radio, where it's all about choices.
Welcome back to Indie Book Publishing, helping authors publish, promote, and sell their books around the world. Now, back to your host, Steve Jorgensen.
The title of the book, Downstream from Eden, The Amazing Gift of Water for a Thirsty World. And the author, Pastor David L. Knight. And David joins us now on Indie Book Publishing, this interview brought to you by Westbow Press. Hello, David.
Good morning.
Great to have you with us. And boy, do we take water for granted, but you're going to help us focus and learn things that we probably never even heard of, especially all the biblical references to the Bible and all the importance of the, from teachings to obviously the physical need. And you've had credible experiences all over the world through your missions and seen it firsthand. Let me read, though, what has been written about you. One of your endorsers said, "Downstream from Eden is a book that gives you a wonderful new appreciation for water. It is a biblical and environmental survey on the importance of water that comes across in an engaging and beautiful way, full of scripture, poetry, science, and keen observation." Well, that's a beautiful statement about your book.
Well, isn't it nice?
Yes. Very, very good, David. Tell us how this all began, a little bit about yourself and how you decided to do this.
Well, I am a pastor, been a pastor, worked with students and with churches for most of my life. And then after my first wife died, the Lord eventually introduced me to a wonderful woman named Tiffany, who is a hydrogeologist. And I had to say, what in the world is a hydrogeologist? My wife is a specialist in wells and underground water, what they call groundwater. And so that began a very elementary education for me around the whole theme of water. And I decided I would write a gift, make a gift for her, and draw on some biblical references to water, and I wondered how many there might be. And for somebody who's worked out of the Bible my whole life, it really astonished me how much there is about water in the Bible. I mean, there are thousands of references to water. And so I started studying it and wrote some things for her, and the more I wrote, the more I learned, and eventually a book began to emerge out of my study. That's how it all came about.
Well, as you point out, water is an amazing gift, and all the, you know, all the more for being so ordinary. It's just, we just take it
exactly
so for granted. It's there most of the time, at least in the in the part of the world that is not third world countries, where water is very scarce, and you've seen that firsthand. Let's kind of talk about different parts of your book. Now, you start off with the first part, part one, you title Feast and Festival, The Gift. Why don't you give us some little key points there to help us understand part one?
Sure. Well, what I discovered was that the Bible has lots of places where it celebrates creation and the great gift that creation is, and a lot of that is water. I mean, the very second verse of the whole Bible is about this vast, the waters, the Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters. And all the way through chapter Genesis chapter 1, you have waters, through a whole lot of the Psalms. So I really focused in on the natural resource of water, the gift that water is for life, whether it's rain or rivers or water through which we're birthed, the breaking of water that allows for a baby to be born, and the way water is used as just that which is the elixir of life. We need to drink water. Our bodies are, our blood is 80% water. It's just critical for life. And so that first segment I called the Feast and Festival, the great celebration of natural life that the Bible focuses on, that's the first segment of the book. Second segment goes on to talk about the story of water, if you like. I trace through 100 different water stories in the Bible, from Genesis through to Revelation. Stories of the flood, Jacob discovering his wife at the well, people, Hagar meeting an angel by the well and getting redirected for her life, crossing the Red Sea, water from the rock in the desert, water, the land flowing with water as they came into the promised land, David thirsting after God in the desert, Jonah coming into the stories of Jesus and walking on water, changing water into wine, introducing himself as the living water to the woman in Samaria. It's baptism in the book of Acts. On and on it goes. Paul's shipwreck. So we go through a whole lot of these water stories. And that's the part I call story. And I call it a river runs through it, because there's a river in Genesis in the Garden of Eden. There's a river in the last chapter of the Revelation. And it really is the river of God's grace that flows through the whole of the Bible. And then there were a whole lot of other references that are not water references. There are water references, but not stories. And so things like many waters cannot quench love. And a nagging spouse is like a dripping roof. And lots of wisdom statements that have to do with water. And I call that the way, because it really tells us the way to live life wholly and richly as water becomes our teacher. So that's the last part of the book.
How serious is this global water crisis, and how does your book speak to it?
Good question, because 800 million people in our world live with a serious shortage of water. They drink polluted water. Or they have to walk miles for water. Children and girls and women are the water carriers of the world, and they often forfeit education in order to be able to bring water back for their families. It's a critical issue around the world. And the United Nations has named this the Water for Life Decade, 2005 to 2015, and we're two-thirds of the way through that, and we're only beginning to make progress on the millennial goal of cutting this 800 million number of people with water shortage, cutting that in half. And so many, many people in the world live ill because they drink bad water. And it's, if the Church of Jesus Christ around the world and many others who feel sympathy for this concern contributed to it, we could provide water and pure water purification. They devise simple systems for purifying water, and that just needs to be made available to the people around the world.
I think it would be safe to say, and all of us would agree, of the importance of water, that even water is a human right?
Well, the United Nations has named it as a human right. There's some difficulty in actually legislating rights, so it's a very difficult one to legislate, but it certainly is a human need. And we can tell when people who have the need get deprived of water, that's really unjust. And so issues of human justice and divine justice flow all the way through this study of water. And there's quite a few places in Scripture where that's highlighted, and we don't often notice those places. So that was one of the surprising insights I gained in researching this book, was how much God's sense of righteousness and justice in society is woven into his concern for water. So you have both personal spirituality, where Jesus says, "I am the living water. Anyone who thirsts, come to me and drink." We also have that extended to a social dimension where those who have a concern for others, loving our neighbor as we love ourselves, would have a passion to see people who don't have even the physical gift of water to get that, as well as wanting to promote the spiritual gift of water.
What does water have to do with social justice?
Well, very often people who have proximity to water hoard it for themselves or don't generously provide it for others. For example, in the suburbs of New Delhi, people who have who are nearer to the water supply install pumps in their own homes and suck water out of the pipes, not caring about the people downstream from them. If they just get a little trickle, well, it's too bad for them. So those with access will often make sure that they get their fair share, regardless of whether others fail on that. And so there are places in Scripture where that lack of concern for neighbor is highlighted, and the Lord is offended by that. And the prophets continually say, let justice flow down like rivers. So using a water theme, using a water metaphor, Amos tells us that this most basic gift that God has given to us as human beings on the planet, we need to understand that our neighbors need it just as much as we do.
In your book, Downstream from Eden, you talk a lot about women. You've already mentioned them a couple of times. So give us the big picture here. What's the connection between women and water?
Well, there's a wonderful story in the book of Joshua where Joshua offers whoever can capture this city gets to marry my daughter. And so Othniel conquers the city, and he gets Caleb's daughter for his wife. And her name is Aksa. There's no Sunday school stories about Aksa. She's a forgotten individual. But Aksa's a shrewd woman. She realizes if she's gonna live here with her husband, she needs land. So she asks her father for land, and he gives her land there in the Negev, which is very short of water. And then Aksa says to Othniel, "Ask my dad to give us some water." Well, she ends up asking her dad herself for water. "I need water for the Negev," and so he gives her the upper and lower springs, it says. Now, archaeology tells us that there are many places there where springs seem to come in dual, in upper and lower, or side by side. Right there in Joshua chapter 1, we have a picture of a woman who stands alongside her husband and says, "We need the basic physical resources if we're going to survive here in this land." And in a sense, she becomes the voice of all people who need to draw attention to the fact that they need justice as well. That's just one little piece. I love the fact that you have the story of the Samaritan woman. Jesus goes to an outsider. She's a triple outsider. She's a Samaritan, she's a woman, and she's had failed marriages. And yet Jesus comes to her and invites her to become a partaker in the water of life.
Yes, that is a
other beautiful
story.
I think the most poignant way water is expressed in the Bible is through tears. Mm. And you see Jesus visiting Mary and Martha, and we have that wonderful gem of Scripture. Jesus wept there out of his compassion for his friends Mary and Martha.
Right. Well,
the woman who anointed Jesus' feet with her tears. It's a beautiful illustration of the fact that women count in the economy of God just like we men do.
We could obviously talk about Noah's flood. We could talk about Jonah and that big story of being swallowed by the big fish. But why don't we, the little time we have left, we have about 2 minutes left here, David, why don't we talk about this 10-point manifesto for action?
Mm-hmm. I got to the end of the writing of the book, and I thought, how would I summarize this? And I began to realize that throughout the book, I give lots of comments about the way in which God wants us to act differently as a result of of these various scriptures. But I felt I need to pull all these threads together. And so in a three-page segment called A Manifesto for Action, I call it 10 Disciplines for Living Downstream from Eden. This downstream from Eden is really a metaphor of the real world, the world in which we live, where the grace of God flows both in physical water and in spiritual water. But there are disciplines we need for living that way. And one of the disciplines is just the discipline of noticing, of being in awe and worship and gratitude towards God for the gifts. But then there's the disciplines of responsible stewardship and caring for this, the world that God cherished, that he called good, very good in the beginning of the creation, the one that he's going to renew in the new creation. We need to demonstrate God's love for the physical world by being responsible for it and treating it as people who have been made responsible for caring for his planet. The discipline of generosity, the discipline of living in community together, the discipline of compassion, the discipline of protecting children, because children are so often the ones who suffer. I love the Hagar story particularly because it illustrates how children, you know, Hagar's son, dying of thirst there in the desert, really becomes the crying voice of children all around the world. The discipline of repentance and renewal and the discipline of spiritual thirst, because people around the world kind of mask their spiritual thirst by trying to cover it up with alleviating their thirst with so many things that are fraudulent. And like God says, my people have committed two offenses. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water. And worse than that, they've dug leaky cisterns to try and satisfy their thirst. So anyway, I wanted to make this really practical so that I couldn't walk away from this book, this research, just being a pastor and a teacher, but saying, no, I've got to live differently as a result of this. So I wanted the book to be practical as well as inspirational.
We've been listening to Pastor David L. Knight. He is the author of his book, Downstream from Eden: The Amazing Gift of Water for a Thirsty World. David, tell us how to get your book.
If you go online, www.downstreamfromeden.com, that's my author website, and there's links there for getting it from the publisher. Or you can do it the simple way, just go to amazon.com or .ca, and you'll quickly find links to Downstream from Eden.
Thank you, David, for being with us on Indie Book Publishing. We really appreciate it.
Thanks so much.
And this interview...
Happy reading.
Thank you, David. And this interview has been brought to everyone by Westbow Press.
You've been listening to Indie Book Publishing with your host, Steve Jorgensen. Join us again next week at noon Eastern as Steve interviews another great author.